true, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
An initiative by the late founder of Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, the arrival of this Unity Week, as its title suggests, serves as a big opportunity for Muslims to once again return to the main teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, such as strengthening unity among Muslims. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Imam Khomeini, in regards to the unity, has mentioned that in Islam it is this fraternity that is the source of blessing. And we know that this brotherhood or fraternity, it is the main source of blessing. There are many narrations that we have in Islam which talks about the brotherhood, which talks about the groups and gathering and being united, and this unity is the main source of blessing. And we know that there are many examples, even if we are not talking about Islam, if we generally talk, obviously the blessing is where the people are united. If people are in disputes, then obviously there is an oppression, there is injustice. But if people are united, then no one can oppress them. Then oppressors do not have the courage to oppress them if the people are united. Therefore, we can also see that when the enemies of Islam want to attack Islam, the very first thing which they do is to bring dispute amongst the people.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi.
صلى الله عليه
صل
يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
There is a famous statement of the British government, which they applied in the Indo-Pak, which they applied in the places where they're used to attack, and they used to obviously overtake, or they used to invade countries through this rule, this statement, and that was divide and rule. Means that divide people into small groups, and when they're divided, obviously they will not have unity. When they do not have unity, it is easy to basically rule over them. So this divide and rule statement, or the slogan, which was for some countries, they are still applying those, we can say, like these rules in today's world as well. Therefore, we Muslims, we need to be careful. And that's why Imam Khomeini has said that in Islam, it is the fraternity that is the source of blessing. It is the unity that is the source of blessing. If Muslims are united, then the enemies cannot damage the Muslim Ummah. And if Muslim Ummah get united, Allah will send more blessings upon them, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we are blessed to have Sheikh Ahmed Hanif, who will delve into the topic of sex and gender in Islam. Sheikh Ahmed Hanif is a Canadian Shia scholar who studied both in the classical university system in Canada and the traditional Hausa system in Qom, Iran. He studied political science, psychology, and social work at York University and McMaster University, and specialized in Islamic philosophy in the Hauza Ilmiya in Qom, Iran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Love is something that dominates us. It dominates both men and women. And because that love dominates us, we tend to all have a feminine type of relationship with love. Love becomes the dominant, and we become the receivers of that influence of love. When we have marriage that takes place out of the interrelationship of that love, that marriage is something that is, we can call it sacred. Let's call it sacred. Indeed, in the Christian church, they consider marriage a sacrament. A sacrament is a holy act or a holy state that is sanctioned by God. And it's for this reason that in the Catholic Church, in the traditional Catholic Church, they did not conceive of divorce. Why they didn't conceive of divorce is because they saw this relationship between a man and a woman as a divinely ordained act. Now in Islam, the act of marriage is seen as a contract, is performed as a contract. Nevertheless, the state of marriage in Islam is exactly similar to the state of marriage in Christianity, in the sense that the state of marriage is an opening to an opportunity for deeper spiritual realization. You know, so we've heard of the many hadith that say, for example, the prayer of a married person, like the salah of a married person, is 70 times greater than that of a non-married person. Or the sleep of a married person in the month of Ramadan is deeper in terms of spiritual significance than a non-married person staying up all night and worshiping. What does it mean? Well, you know, for us to grow in spirituality, we have to be more godlike. When we share in the characteristics of God, we become more godlike, and it's affinity. It is affinity that is something that leads to connection. And when we say godlike, what do we mean? Well, you know, if you are unjust, you cannot come close to God, because Allah is just. You know, if you are not, you know, tawab, always seeking Allah in terms of repentance for our sins. You know, we do not correspond with Allah as a tawab, the one who often turns to us whenever we turn to Him. You know, if we are not merciful, then we cannot be have affinity with God, who is all merciful. And so to arrive at deeper realization of our spiritual opportunities, we have to be godlike. The married person is more godlike than the unmarried person. Why? Because that married person is in the process or in the state of the rejoining of the two halves of humanity, which is the male and the female, or the Adamic side and the Edenic side, the Eve side, the Hawaii side, one could probably call it. You know, that we overcome our halfness, so to speak, our incompleteness. And so when we complete ourselves in marriage, we are like, in a sense, in a limited sense, in a human sense, more godlike, in the sense that we are now complete, like God is perfect and complete in His own realm. So marriage is a very, very, very important thing in Islam. Very, very important. Who you marry, you know, has some kind of, you know, existential effect upon you, on that person's personality. We inherit from our parents not only our physical traits, but we also inherit many of our nervous traits or many of our personality traits. And this is why it becomes very important who you marry. You know, so this is why the family's role in the choice of a mate is much more important and much more profound than, for example, say, in a secular environment like this, which is based upon pure individualism. And therefore, nobody has any right or nobody has any say in who one marries. You see, because I love X and X love me, and that's about that. Whereas in Islam, it says no. What you investigate before you decide on marriage is the family that person comes from. You know, what kind of traits are present in that family that the other people have seen, and they can tell you about it and so forth. And you know, this is, you know, the role of genes, what Islam is recognizing here as, you know, a role to play in the family. And so, for example, in terms of the forbidden groups of people that one cannot marry, they include people, all of whom, if you intermarry with them, you would lead to a greater destruction of the genetic pool and you know, the strength of the community. And we have to keep this in mind. You know, now you think about it. Let's say, for example, somebody out of a whole number of years of inbreeding, you know, somebody who is weak and somebody who is not well balanced, would you put that person to join or try to train them to run in the Olympics and compete with other people? No, that person would not stand a chance, all right, because of that inbreeding that takes place. Well, on more subtle levels, you find the same thing occurs on probably even a deeper level on when we talk about the role of the person of illegitimate birth in Islam. You know, when we say illegitimate birth, we mean a person who does not know their father, and nobody knows their father in terms of a relationship with their mother, okay? This could be the product of, for example, let's say a one-night stand that you have in this particular society, you know? And then you have these commands in Islam that says such a person cannot lead prayer. And there's some people who get really upset about this. You know, what did that poor child do for you to exclude them? Well, what did that poor child do when you were inbreeding, that now you want him to go join in the Olympics to win a medal? Would anybody accept him to do this with their deficiencies? Definitely not. Is it that child's fault? It is not. But there's an objective function that child can play, that if that child is in the wrong function, it could spell some kind of disaster for the society. Similarly, it is a case with this. You know, it's not about discrimination. It's not about injustice. No, the injustice goes back to the parents themselves. That's the injustice, which leads to a child that could be deficient in something. It's like, you know, you take a thalidomide, you know, remember in those days in the 60s, they were taking these pills to deal with the sickness that comes with pregnancy, you know, morning sicknesses, right? They would take these pills. But these pills had a very negative effect upon the embryos of these people. These were the thalidomide pills. And so what happened would be kids would be born with like flippers instead of hands. You know, many of them would be lacking limbs and so forth and so on. You know, whose fault is that? Whose fault is this? It is the parents' fault or the society's fault that put these pills upon them. So when we say, for example, you know, the person of illegitimate birth cannot lead prayer, you know, what we are talking about is that prayer, the leading of prayer, requires certain criteria. You know, and a lot, many of these criteria, or some of these criteria, are in the background or are in the foundations of that particular person. This is what we are talking about. Just like, for example, in Sharia Islam, you know, we talk about imamat. An imamah is something that requires somebody to be pure, somebody to be guided by God in order to guide us. And on a lower level, imamah on prayer requires certain stringent requirements to make that communal prayer viable and take that prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And any kind of deficiency, you know, like, for example, coming into this world in suspicious circumstances or non-acceptable circumstances, that too could have some kind of effect upon the viability of that prayer, that congregational prayer that is being carried on. And just as you would not put a thalidomide baby to compete in weightlifting, you know, similarly you would not put them, the person of illegitimate birth, in that particular position.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah.
Allah, 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 Allah.
Today's tip: what are the secrets of the Salik's humility, the humility of the spiritual wayfarer, and our ubudiyya, our servitude to Allah?
Allahu Rabbi, La
So, dear listeners, when we're talking about the secrets of the Salik, the spiritual wayfarer, we've talked about in some programs that we have to have some sense of humility and humbleness within our servitude to Allah, our ubudiyya to Allah. Now, here we know that there are, for the people of Sayr al-Suluk, for the people of spiritual wayfaring, and of course, as we have said in various programs, that the spiritual wayfaring, this suluk fillah, this travel, this spiritual journey towards Allah, is in reality our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah, our worship of Allah. Now, we know, of course, that the people of spiritual wayfaring, when it comes to this station of humility and of servitude to Allah and the ubudiyya to Allah, there are, of course, within this one idea or this concept of humility, there are various stations, there's countless stages and degrees. And so, for example, you know, there is a primary stage of humility, and as this spiritual wayfarer, as this salik, this person on this journey, in order to perfect and complete their ubudiyya, perfect their servitude to Allah, we find that the higher they go, the more perfect their humility becomes. Now, of course, being humble in our prayers, having humility in the presence of Allah is something that is critical, and it is a very important pillar if we want to increase and strengthen our ubudiyya. Now, of course, we find that even great spiritual masters such as Imam Ruhullah Khomeini, the founding father of the Islamic Revolution, we find that even great spiritual masters such as himself, they will write that comprehensively knowing all the aspects of one factor, such as humility, when it comes to the perfection of ubudiyya, and counting all the stages within this one factor, such as humility, is really beyond the capacity of any humble creature. And as it is said in the traditions, the ways to Allah are as numerous as the breaths of the creatures. And so, likewise, the stages of humility are countless, but the important thing is that on our path towards perfecting our ubudiyya to Allah, we should consistently and constantly strive to be better and purer in our path.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com. Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from Munajatul Khaifin, The Whispered Prayer of the Fearful. Please stay with me.
ليلي كله
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, what thinkest you? Will you chastise me after my faith in you? Drive me far away after my love for you? Deprive me while I hope for your mercy and forgiveness? Forsake me while I seek sanctuary in your pardon? How could your generous face disappoint me? I wish that I know. Did my mother bear me for wretchedness? Did she nurture me for suffering? If such, then I wish that she had not borne me and had not nurtured me. I wish that I had knowledge. Have you appointed me one of the people of felicity? Have you singled me out for your nearness and neighborhood? Then would my eyes be gladdened, and in that my soul reach serenity.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, which was regarding the spiritual wayfarer, and one of these ideas or concepts, or for example, stations, which is very important when it comes to our ubudiyya to Allah, our servitude and our worship to Allah, we find that humility plays a critical and integral role. Now, along with humility, we will find that knowledge comes. And when knowledge comes, by the grace and blessings of Allah, we hope and pray that wisdom comes as well. Now, along with humility, one of the stages and one of these ideas which is critical and integral when it comes to our ubudiyya, our servitude, and our worship to Allah, we find that the stage of knowledge is very important. And so in Arabic, it is known as ilm, knowledge. Now, the stage of knowledge and the importance of knowledge is such that it proves at times, and usually actually, by scientific conduct and by philosophical and logical argument, it proves the humility of servitude and the need, of humility in servitude. And it also proves by scientific conduct, by philosophical argument, by logical and reasonable argument, it proves that the glory of Allah should be worshipped, it should be revered, it should be esteemed, and all of this should be done with humility. Now, this knowledge which helps one to increase in their humility, this is a very pure sort of knowledge. And here I'm going to quote Imam Khomeini from one of his books, Adab al-Salat, where he says that this kind of knowledge is a pure sort of knowledge. And he continues and says, it is a pure sort of knowledge because it is clearly proved in the high sciences and the supreme philosophy that the entire house or realm of realization, dar-e tahakkuk, and the complete circle of existence are a mere relation and an attachment and nothing but poverty. Poverty brought about by creation when compared to Allah, the Creator.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.com.
أجب دعائي يا رجائي بالرضا والخير أنر طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. There's a very interesting verse in Surah Taha. It's ayah number 14, and it says بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إنني أنا الله لا إله إلا أنا فَعْبُدْنِي وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي.
There are many lessons that we can learn from this verse. The first is the testimony of faith, the shahada of La ilaha illallah. The foundation of Islam is monotheism, in believing in the oneness and uniqueness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's absolutely no Muslim that does not know how significantly important believing in one God is. Of course, much can be said about this and the Quran and also the Sunnah of Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, are full of lessons and reminders, verses and hadiths that speak about Tawheed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made sure that the first thing that prophets, peace be upon them, instructed those around them, their followers, was believing in one God. Now, when it comes to monotheism, why is it in this particular ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off in this sequence? إِنَّنِي أَنَا اللَّهِ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنَا. I am God, there is no deity other than me. فَعْبُدْنِي, so worship me. And then the third part of this ayah, Allah says, وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي, and uphold prayers for my sake.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Alhamdulillah, no matter what comes my way. Alhamdulillah, my heart will thank and praise. And every time I feel it down or out of place. Alhamdulillah, everything is gonna be okay. This dunya can deceive me when nothing ever goes as planned. And when I can't remember, my heart will surely understand. I'm starving for his mercy, so I'll thank him for whatever I have.
Aperture.
Every year, hundreds of Americans lose their lives due to violence and shooting. Estimates show that more than 90% of crimes is committed by men. Crimes from mass shooting to murder, armed robbery, and rape. But what is the reason behind this overwhelming amount of violence in American society? I'm Zarine Shajeri, and this is Aperture. Perhaps to understand the culture of violent masculinity in America, one must look into the myth that being a real man means putting up a false front and engaging in violent and self-destructive behavior. Stay with us as in this episode of Aperture, Tough Guys provides a stunning look at the violence boys and young men routinely receive from virtually every corner of the American culture. From television, movies, video games, advertising, the sports culture, and U.S. political culture. Don't go away.
Were killed.
The deadliest mass shooting in American history.
Joining us, two young men apparently dressed in long black trench coats opened fire at a high school just outside of Denver in Littleton, Colorado.
When it comes to violence, it's almost like there are two Americas.
It's horrific. You can't put it into words.
There's the America that recoils in horror whenever a brutal mass shooting erupts onto our television screens, shocked by the level of destruction and suffering that just a few individuals are capable of visiting upon so many innocent people.
Police say that the gunman opened fire in a theater during a showing of that latest Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises.
And then there's the America that can't seem to get enough of violence as a form of entertainment and ritual, a seemingly endless appetite for ever-intensifying spectacles of all-out brutality and carnage. The question is what sort of relationship, if any, these two Americas have to one another. And if we're serious about answering that question, we need to stop chasing symptoms and take a good look at a truth that's been hiding in plain sight all along. That when we talk about violence in America, whether it's real or imaginary, we're almost always talking about violent masculinity. I'm Jackson Katz, and for more than 25 years, I've worked on both a personal and an institutional level to engage men directly in the effort to prevent men's violence against women and children. The reason I work with and focus on men is simple, because for the most part, violence is a men's issue. The statistics tell the story. 86% of armed robberies are committed by men. 77% of aggravated assaults are committed by men. 87% of stalkers are men. 86% of domestic violence incidents resulting in physical injury are perpetrated by men. 99% of rapes are committed by men. Men commit approximately 90% of murder. And over the past 30 years, 61 of the last 62 mass shootings have been committed by men. But while these numbers are striking, they rarely, if ever, come into play in mainstream discussions about violence.
After every event like this, the questions always are the same. What causes this kind of a shooting? How can this happen? How can they be stopped?
During hours and hours of exhaustive reporting, commentators seem to go out of their way to find gender-neutral ways to talk about this violence.
The shooters in Aurora, the shooters in Newtown,
the Connecticut shooter,
the Aurora shooter,
the alleged shooter, teenage psychopath,
mass murderers,
the suspect,
that kid,
this punk,
this murderer.
The male perpetrators become shooters or murderers or assailants or killers or suspects or psychopaths.
It's kids killing kids in the heart of America.
Violence committed by boys becomes kids killing kids and youth violence.
Here is a revealing and frankly horrifying picture of youth violence in America.
It doesn't seem to matter that girls are kids and youths too, but only commit a fraction of these kinds of crimes. And this baseline failure to acknowledge gender has a big effect when the discussion turns to other supposed causes of violence.
Violence in the entertainment culture.
Bloody games, gory movies, brutal TV shows.
Call of Duty or Halo.
Mental health issues, the faith issues.
Autism or Asperger's syndrome.
You're blaming the gun.
Their mom and their dad.
Substance abuse.
Mental health, violent games, violent movies.
I want to blame the real culprit.
Alex.
Suicide pills.
Alex.
Mass murder pills.
We hear very little, if anything, about why it is that girls and women also live in a culture saturated with guns and media violence, also suffer from mental illness, also come from dysfunctional families and have substance abuse problems, yet don't commit anywhere near the amount of violence boys and men do. In other cases, the perpetrators disappear altogether.
Violence against women.
Violence against women.
Violence against women.
You see this a lot in the mainstream discussion about so-called violence against women. The fact that men are responsible for somewhere around 98% of this violence simply evaporates. We hear about women being harassed, abused, assaulted, or raped. Men are nowhere to be found. And the result of all this is that instead of seeing men's violence against women as a men's issue, we see it as a women's issue and focus most of our attention on how to help victims and survivors after the fact. A failure all the more glaring given that mainstream media outlets have no problem at all taking gender seriously when women are the ones doing the violence.
Teenage girls involved in violent fights.
A fight between two young girls breaks out on the playground.
More and more teenage girls are getting involved in violent fights.
When girls and women act out violently, their gender becomes the story. The same way race becomes the story with men of color.
The horrific murder rate in Chicago. Does it have to do with guns or race?
When men of color rape women or shoot people or blow things up, race and culture move to the forefront of the story, crowding out the fact that the vast majority of the perpetrators under consideration, no matter what color they are men. All this is partly a function of how dominant ideologies work linguistically to conceal the power of dominant groups. For example, when we hear the word race in the United States, we tend immediately to think about African Americans, Latinos, Asian Americans, Native Americans, Pacific Islanders, South Asians. And when we hear the term gender, we tend to think of women. In each case, the dominant group, white people, men, don't get examined, as if white people don't belong to some racial grouping, as if men don't have a gender. In other words, we always focus on the subordinated group and not on the dominant one. And that's one of the ways that the power of dominant groups isn't questioned. By remaining invisible.
There are young men involved in these things. There's a lot of testosterone there.
And on those rare occasions when the subject of men does make its way into mainstream discussions about violence, there's this common refrain that men's violence is all about testosterone and our prehistoric role as hunter-warriors were just programmed to be violent.
What is it about the testosterone of being a young man that makes this come to this gun violence head so often?
Why does it seem that these mass shooters are boys? And not girls.
Really, it goes back to hunter-gatherer days.
Yeah.
You hear another version of this in the common refrain, boys will be boys.
Let boys be boys. They want to play rough. Don't try and over-medicate them and, you know, turn them into girls. They're boys.
No one would deny that there are biological factors that sometimes come into play with violence. The problem is when biological arguments lead people to conclude that men are just beasts who are overcome by hormonal urges they can't control, that men are incapable of making moral and ethical decisions, that boys are born hardwired to bully, rape, and murder. But perhaps the most damaging thing this kind of thinking does is that it blinds us to the fundamental role that cultural systems play in all of this.
This is a document signed by six of the major public health organizations saying that the violence in the entertainment, the level that we've attained to today, is causing increased aggressive behavior among some children.
For decades, experts and government officials have been arguing that we need to take a closer look at the relationship between violence in the culture and violence in the real world.
And in the days since the heartbreaking tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut, I also tasked the vice president with leading an effort to come up with a comprehensive set of serious proposals to keep our children safe, including strengthening school safety, improving mental health care, and addressing a culture that too often glorifies guns and violence.
This focus on the culture of violence in America took on new and bipartisan urgency in the wake of Adam Lanza's cold-blooded murder of 20 children and 6 adults at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut in 2012. But unfortunately, it quickly descended into a distracting and false debate between defenders of the gun industry and defenders of the entertainment industry.
There exists in this country, sadly, a callous, corrupt, and corrupting shadow industry that sells and stows violence against its own people through vicious, violent video games.
On one side, we've had the gun industry blaming movies and video games.
We have blood-soaked films out there like American Psycho, Natural Born Killers, that are aired like propaganda loops on splatter days. And every single day.
On the other side of the debate, we've had the entertainment industry blaming the NRA and guns.
Can we not do a better job on controlling the weapons of violence that get to the wrong hands?
What both sides have failed to mention is how for years they've been mutually reinforcing parts of the same culture of violence and have profited handsomely from one another. And the reason this matters so much is that while we've been debating whether guns or movies and video games are more to blame for violence, we've missed what the culture teaches boys about what it means to be a man. We often talk about violence being a learned behavior, but it's more to the point to say that it's a taught behavior, And by shifting the focus from learned to taught, we shift the onus of responsibility onto those of us who are teaching our sons what it means to be a man. Since the 1970s, sociologists and other researchers have identified a consistent set of messages the culture sends boys about what it means to be a real man. William Pollack introduced the idea of a boy code, in which boys are taught from a very early age to act tough and not show their feelings. Michael Kimmel extended the reach of the boy code into late adolescence and young adulthood, where he describes a guy code in which young men police each other into conformity with dictates about manhood that come with an implicit and sometimes explicit warning. Don't slip up or you risk being unmasked and found out as someone who doesn't measure up. The result is that guys are put into a box that turns out to be the perfect breeding ground for violence. We can't show any emotion except anger. We can't think too much or seem too intellectual. We can't back down when someone disrespects us. We have to show we're tough enough to inflict physical pain and take it in turn. We're supposed to be sexually aggressive with women. Anything short of full-scale emotional shutdown becomes a source of humiliation and shame. And in response, young men learn to adopt what I call the tough guys, the front so many young men put up to shield their vulnerabilities and avoid being ridiculed. But it doesn't just come from their peer groups. It comes from fathers, coaches, and older male role models as well. Eastwood's character, like so many fathers, father figures, coaches, and other men in boys' lives, assumes the role of the director and proceeds to evaluate how well the young man performs his role. It doesn't matter how unnatural, complicated, or ridiculous the role is, boys are expected to learn their lines and master the tough guys, or else risk being shamed as less than a man. A pair of animated films show very clearly how this process is passed down intergenerationally.
Lenny, you see something, you kill it, you eat it, period. Thanks. That's what sharks do. That's a fine tradition. What's the matter with you?
Right here in front of me now, eat this.
In Shark Tale, the father shark makes it clear to his son, who is a vegetarian, that he has no choice but to conform to shark norms and become carnivorous and aggressive.
Frankie, I want you to take Lenny out, show him the ropes.
Oh, come on, Pop.
Son, you're gonna learn how to be a shark, whether you like it or not.
I'm gonna kill you, dragon.
Similarly, in How to Train Your Dragon, the son of a Viking leader runs into problems when he refuses to act violently. And the unwillingness of the boy to use violence causes a crisis in his relationship with his warrior father.
I don't want to fight dragons.
Come on, yes you do.
Who can't even comprehend that his son might not want to follow in his violent footsteps. Qualities like compassion, caring, empathy, intellectual curiosity, fear, vulnerability, even love. Basic human qualities that boys have inside them every bit as much as girls do. Get methodically driven out of them by a sexist culture that labels these things unmanly, feminine, womanly, and teaches boys to avoid them at all costs. And, most importantly, they're taught that real men turn to violence not as a last resort, but as the go-to method of resolving disputes. And also as the primary means of winning respect and establishing masculine credibility.
Good morning. This is Randy Pion on KRES Radio, the voice of the Coeur d'Alene Indian Reservation.
In the groundbreaking film Smoke Signals, one of the first features produced by Native Americans, there's a memorable scene where an older kid tries to teach a younger kid how to be a real-life Hollywood Indian. The scene is funny, but it also shows how the pressure to conform to ideals of violent masculinity cuts across racial, ethnic, and class lines. As the sociologist Richard Majors has pointed out, African-American and other men of color in urban areas often adopt a hyper-masculine, menacing persona he calls the cool pose to signal that they're still men, regardless of what else has been stripped from them. This is also true with Latino men.
Checkmate, bootball.
Who are disproportionately portrayed in Hollywood as gangbangers, Mexican drug lords, and thugs in the barrio. Images that are crude stereotypes, but which nonetheless have become symbols of toughness to some poor and working class Latinos whose manhood has been undermined by class exploitation and ethnic discrimination. And we see the same thing when it comes to Asian masculinity. In American popular culture, Asian men have long been emasculated, stereotyped as ineffectual, desexualized, and unmanly. But since the early 1970s, running counter to this long line of neutered stereotypes is the highly stylized physicality and violence of the martial arts. But young Asian American men don't just have to look to Bruce Lee for cues. Increasingly, we've seen the phenomenon of Asian guys adopting the tough guy street styles of African American and Latino men to establish their masculine credentials. Middle-class white boys may not have a lot of experience with the kind of real-world inner-city conditions that gave rise to the cool pose, but the culture tells them if they take on this black, urban, hard-guy pose, they'll somehow be more real, more of a man. What makes this even more interesting is that a lot of the very guys they see as models of authenticity are themselves projecting an image they picked up from the culture. As the writer Nathan McCall has said, he and some of his African-American male cohorts got some of their ideas of manhood from The Godfather and other gangster films that featured tough, ruthless, white Italian gangsters. And the same kind of thing about Scarface.
It's one of the hottest movies ever made.
This is the all-time greatest movie.
Never seen nothing like that.
I watched this movie 63 times.
It's a comic book. So we have this interesting phenomenon where we have white middle-class males emulating poor urban black males who in turn are getting part of their idea about manhood from gangster films featuring white men who are playing Italian and Cuban-American gangsters.
Now are we made or are we made, man?
The paradox is that the test of being real somehow comes down to how well you live up to a made-up script. And it's a script that's only become increasingly violent over time. The American ideal of the real man owes a lot to the Hollywood Western and the ultimate icon of white American masculinity, John Wayne.
Young fella, if you're looking for trouble, I'll accommodate you.
While other men talked a lot, thought too much, equivocated, and showed emotion, John Wayne made the world bend to his will with just a stare, a few words, his fists, and his guns.
I haven't lost my temper in 40 years, but Pilgrim, you caused a lot of trouble this morning. Might have got somebody killed, and somebody ought to belt you in the mouth, but I won't.
And then there's Hollywood gangster films with cinematic tough guys like James Cagney and Humphrey Bogart.
One move out of you, son, I'll fill your pants full of lead. Get over there.
Men hardened by the world, who knew the power of a few clipped words and a few rounds of ammunition. And this equation between toughness, manhood, and violence has continued and in many ways intensified over time. There's no question that over the past few decades, there's been a ratcheting up of what it takes to be considered a real man. Our action heroes. In the 1950s, Superman was the equivalent of an ordinary guy running around in tights and a cape. And today, he's pumped up and ripped. Well, Batman. The body of Adam West as Batman in the 1960s is a far cry from the far more imposing Dark Knight of the 21st century. Pro wrestlers' bodies in the 1960s were more flabby. In the 21st century, they're way more sculpted, pumped up, and ripped. And look at toy action figures. If you look at the Star Wars toy figurines that kids played with in the 1970s and contrast them with the Star Wars toy figurines that are being marketed to kids today, you see a dramatic shift. Well, the body of G.I. Joe. A study done in the late 1990s found that over the past 50 years, the size of G.I. Joe's biceps in real-life equivalents increased from 12.2 inches in 1964 to 15.2 inches in 1974 to 16.4 inches in 1994 and up to 26.8 inches by 1998. If you wanted a comparison to a real person, the biceps of someone like The Rock are reportedly only about 20 inches. We can see a similar pattern in the changing level of violence itself over time. We've gone from pistols in the 1940s to larger weaponry in the 1970s to the increasing militarization of these weapons in the 80s and 90s to the larger-than-life heavy metal killing machines we have today. We've seen video game violence go from the benign aggressions of Pac-Man, Space Invaders, and Asteroids to the unimaginable and hyper-realistic bloodbaths of today's game. We've gone from the comparatively orderly sport of boxing to today's number one fighting sport, the street fighting viciousness of mixed martial arts and cage fighting. Now, there's no doubt we're in the throes of some kind of a crisis in masculinity. But rather than questioning whether it's our inability to move beyond the straitjacket of traditional masculinity that might be the source of this crisis, across the cultural and political landscape, there's been a growing movement to reclaim and reassert traditional manhood.
We need to toughen up and stand up for ourselves and learn to be a lot tougher than yoga is going to teach us to do all by ourselves.
The basic idea is that men are in crisis because women have been waging a full-scale war on traditional manhood.
We've been so emasculated by a so-called women's movement at this point. Even our strongest men are acting girly.
The whole culture is being feminized, in my opinion.
There's a certain emasculation that's happening in our culture.
Part of the problem is we've sort of feminized schools.
I think she's right. It's 100%. We're wussifying America.
Is this the wussification of America?
Yes, this is one more step in the wussification of America.
Is this the latest in the wussification of America?
The result is a narrative that tells men that the best way to respond to change is not to adapt, but to reclaim traditional masculine control and dominance from the forces of feminization.
The founding fathers were men, not wussies. It's the wussification of America that's killing us.
And as it turns out, this is an old pattern in American history. Take the Boy Scouts.
Boy Scouting is one of the few institutions to balance the rather softening effect of our modern way of life.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm your host Musa Al-Bahalili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss issues, questions, and other relevant circumstances or topics parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the household of the Prophet, and of course of the Prophet himself, peace be upon them all. Joining us in our studio is our guest speaker and dear friend, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musa. He was an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Our topic today is about how we should go on, how we should go about understanding our children. And we spoke about how important it is to recognize their talents and how to cultivate their talents and their hobbies, and also how important the environment is for the child, and how we should, first of all, before even having children, consider the environment that we will be bringing our children onto, as that environment will have a very big effect on the development of the child. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Among the things that we need to pay attention to when it comes to understanding our children, we need to understand their problems. Now, it's not logical that as a father or a mother or an educator that I deal with a child, yet I don't understand his problems.
Right.
For example, sometimes you have children who have one parent, like, you know, as a result of a divorce, for example, that child would have different problems than a child with two parents. A child, for example, who is, you know, who's slow in understanding and learning is different than another child. A child who is, for example, disabled, he would have different problems than other child.
Right.
And you can see that children themselves, they are not the same, and their requirements are not the same, and each child has a problem of his own.
Right.
That we need to sit down as parents and figure out what are the problems of our children, or at least even as a step before, we need to say what problems that could face our children that
right.
we need to avoid, or at least we need to be prepared for. Because most of the times, me as a father, I can see and I know about the problems that other children face, but, and I know it could happen to my child, but I wait for it to happen to my child, then I deal with it.
Right. It's not
and
a proactive effort.
Yeah,
it's
that's
and reactive.
Exactly.
Effort.
And if I'm ready for it. So we need to say no. We need to understand, we need to come to the child and deal with his problems and learn about his problems way before.
Right.
We need to understand what kind of issues that might face a child, what kind of problems that he might get himself into, what kind of emotional problems that he might be facing. When, especially when it comes to his, for example, to his studies, when it comes to him dealing